Good morning, good morning. How's everybody doing? You're looking good. You're a little closer than usually where I am at the pulpit. It's a little more intimidating, I think. I don't know. I like this. It's pretty tough. Well, tough act to follow. After last week, Rebecca did a wonderful job, didn't she?
Yes.
Going over all the details about God. That was a very small task. It was really a blessing, and as we were figuring out what we were all going to cover, we said, okay, Rebecca, you'll talk about creation and God, and Donna Petter next week will talk about the authority of the Word, and Mark Hertenstein will talk about the Trinity, and Mike Haddad will talk about ecclesiology, which is the sacraments of the church. And so, well, what was left? Well, Pastor, why don't you take hell, Satan, evil, and suffering. Great, thank you. No, it kind of went down like that. Actually, I did want to speak on this because I think it is so important for us as Christians to have a holistic theology of sin, creation, fall, and redemption, and consummation, and God's redeeming work. A big picture. I want you guys to have the big picture. And as I'll share later in the sermon today, that as a pastor, I'm called to deal with the Word of God as the way it's written. And there's some things about that that are hard. There's topics I would prefer to avoid. But the more I've gotten to know the Lord, I've thought, wow, all of it is important. And so today, I just hope that you will have a bigger view of God, a greater view, a more clear view of God in all His glory. And we'll have time for dialogue and time for interaction. But I approach this topic of evil, Satan, hell, and sin soberly, and know that we approach it from a variety of different directions. So give me grace today as I walk through this journey with us and unpack it the best I can. And I will tell you that this week has been very challenging in preparation. No surprise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask God that you'll guide us, lead us through this very difficult but important topic of Satan and hell and sin and suffering and evil. Lord, give us your wisdom, give us your grace. Help us to have a bigger view at the end of this time than we ever had before. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am a little bit more of a preacher by nature than a teacher. No surprise there. So I won't have the bullet points. Found that very helpful, Rebecca, and a little less of my teaching style, so bear with me. It may feel disjointed at times, but hopefully it's all going to come together. But I am going to do it in four primary ways. Like I said, I'm going to start with evil and the problem of evil. And then we're going to talk about Satan, hell, and the fall. And so we'll go one by one as we build from here. When I was younger, I'd say that I had a warm heart towards the Lord at a young age, that I believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that I came to faith around 8-9 years old. And the Lord had really given me, I guess, a big faith would be the way I would describe it. I would hear testimony from an athlete and I'd be moved, and or somebody that was in my life and it would impact my journey. I didn't have scientific objections per se to the faith that some might have in a more engineering mind. One of the things I did struggle, though, with was this idea of where did evil come from? Why evil? If God is all good and all loving, why is there evil in the world? So my poor father would get peppered with questions on road trips to Ohio Wesleyan. I started there, as many of you know, I transferred, but my first 2 years I was at school in Ohio. And my dad would drive me 8 hours there. And then he'd run on the track in between and drive 8 hours back the same day. And so much of those road trips were deep questions. I appreciated his willingness to deal with questions with me, and one of the questions I would ask him a lot about was the problem of evil. And we would dialogue about that and discuss it. And he really helped me sort through this. And here's how I want to start this discussion of the problem of evil. Unless we have a view of God that is really big, and unless we understand Him as all good and all powerful and full of glory and deserving of glory, we will always have a deficient view of evil. The first passage I ever preached on here was Isaiah 6. I know many of you remember that, right? It's on the top of your... Yeah, sure. But I preached on Isaiah 6 because it speaks so clearly of the holiness of God. God being utterly set apart. And this is what Isaiah 6 says. This is Isaiah the prophet, and he having this vision of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, took it from one of the tongs of the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin atoned for." If we don't have a big view of the holiness of God, if we don't have a view that God is transforming in us of His glory and He deserving of all glory and praise and that His ways are not our ways, this topic will forever confuse you and you will have a deficient view of evil. But if you understand and have a clear perspective of the holiness of God, His glory and His righteousness, it will help us have a clear view of evil. Evil and the problem of evil has been called the greatest philosophical problem of our age for Christians. Norman Geisler puts it this way. He's an author, and he says, you could draw this paradigm. God created all things, first philosophical point. Two, evil is something. Three, therefore God created evil. Or you could approach it this way, as he said, evil is not real, it is a lack. God created all things, one. Evil is not a thing, two. Hence, God did not create evil. And he just lays out the different paradigms, and I think it's helpful for us just to think through the different philosophical points here. He says that evil could be described like a rotten tree or a rust on a car. A totally rusty car does not exist, lest it's rusted out. Evil is like moth holes in wool or wound on an arm. It's been described this way by William Lane Craig. God is the author of evil in the sense that He permits it, but not in the sense that He produces it. Evil happens in the permissive will, but not in the perfect will. Evil happens in the permissive will. Tragedies such as this is a parent of Virginia Tech. Their daughter was lost in the Virginia Tech shooting, and this is what they say. Tragedies such as the Aurora, Colorado theater shooting or the Virginia Tech massacre refocus the issue of evil in a vivid way. If there is a loving God, then why does He permit heinous crimes like this? Why doesn't He intervene? The Christian cannot accept the claims of some that God is not perfect and there are some things that God does not control. And this is his first-person account. My wife Barb and I suffered the tragic loss of our daughter, Rhoda, a few years ago. We know that such pain never really goes away. Yet one thing is certain, the existence of evil does not eliminate God, rather it cries out for Him. In his book Mere Christianity, former atheist C.S. Lewis noted, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." That is where the argument of evil as evidence against God's existence boomerangs into an argument for His existence. If there is an ultimate moral standard or law or justice, then there must be an ultimate lawgiver. Without His moral law, we would not know what real evil is. William Lane Craig says this, "The problem of evil Certainly the greatest obstacle to belief in the existence of God, when I ponder both the extent and depth of suffering in the world, whether it's due to man's inhumanity or natural disasters, I must confess I find it hard to believe God exists. No doubt many of you have felt the same way. Perhaps we should all become atheists, but that's a pretty big step to take. How can we be sure that God does not exist? Perhaps there's a reason God permits all the evil in the world. Perhaps it somehow fits into the grand scheme of things, which we can only dimly discern, if at all. How do we know? As a Christian theist, I'm persuaded that the problem of evil, terrible as it is, does not in the end constitute a disproof of the existence of God. On the contrary, I think that Christian theism is man's last best hope of solving the problem of evil. And he just says this: in order to explain why I feel this way, I'll find it helpful to draw some distinctions in keeping our thinking clear. First, we must distinguish between the intellectual problem of evil and the emotional problem of evil. The intellectual problem of evil concerns how to give a rational explanation of how God and evil can coexist. The emotional problem of evil concerns how to dissolve people's emotional dislike of a God that would permit suffering. And he goes on to describe both. So I think what we're seeing here, that without a conception of God or ultimate moral lawgiver, good and evil are simply completely subjective, aren't they? But with a God that determines His law, His ways are not our ways, we have a sense of good and evil. And God allows evil for His redemptive purposes. Think about your own life. Think about suffering or pain that you've been through in your own life. How has God redeemed that? Scott?
Do you want questions now or at the end? That is a question.
Ask it.
Sorry. Could you just define theist, Christian theist?
Yeah, one that affirms Christ's divinity. Jim?
A paradigm.
A model.
Paradigm. Is there a paradigm builder? Yeah. Model. There you go.
He knows too many words.
So we think of the problem of evil within the lens of an understanding that God clarifies the purpose for it. Let's look at this a little bit further. Genesis 3. So we see in the creation of the world, that God created all things and He created them good. How often does it say in the first two chapters, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good? This loving God created a world that was good. God bless you. In Genesis 3, we now see the first instance of evil entering the scene. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, watch the way temptation comes in, with a question. He said to the woman, did God really say? Fascinating, isn't it? It's not an outright lie. It's a question. It's a simple question. How often in your life do you hear a question, did God really say? Pay attention to this. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman responded with truth. She said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So she responds with truth, and then watch this. How often does temptation start with a question and ends with a lie? You will not certainly die. The serpent says to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing between good and evil, discerning between good and evil. You will be like God. So it starts with a question, and it finishes with a lie. Starts with a question and finishes with a lie. Who is this serpent? Who is this serpent that has entered this scene? We must be able to deal with this reality to have a better understanding of the problem of evil and what God does in the midst of it. The question that cries out for an answer is, where did Satan come from? And how does God tolerate his murderous activity? In Genesis, he just appears. Between the perfection described in Genesis 1:31 and the appearance of evil in Genesis 3, something happened. The good creation was corrupted. The little book of Jude and 2 Peter in the New Testament give us clues as to what happened. Jude 1:6 says this, "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." God did not spare his angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into chains of gloomy darkness to be kept into until the judgment. Also from Isaiah, we see this in Isaiah 14, the description of Satan's biography. It says this, "How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the great assembly in the utmost heights of Mount Zephon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." What was the temptation in the garden? You will be like God. What was Satan's sin? It was insubordination and rebellion. So then, you will be brought down to the realm of the dead in the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness and overthrew its cities? Would not let his captives go home? And it goes on and gives Satan's biography. So what do we know about Satan? Satan is not eternal. Satan was a created being. Satan was in the presence of God. He was an angel. And he was insubordinate and was cast down. Satan does not create a situation. He corrupts it. Satan is not a creator. He cannot create. He is not omniscient or omnipresent. He could be described, as J.I. Packer described, as multi-present. We don't know if he can read your mind or not, but he can certainly read a situation and corrupt it. Have you seen that in your own life? Satan is the opponent of God, which, by the way, he's a defeated foe. This is not the battles of good and evil and who's going to win. We see in Revelation that Christ has won the battle. Satan is a defeated foe, and just like any defeated foe that's still alive, whatever he can destroy, he will do. Which is why all of his activity is directed at distorting what God has made. If God has given us a gift, Satan wants to steal it. God has given us life, Satan wants to bring death. If God has built or created something, Satan wants to smash or destroy it. Satan can dominate or enter a man. Demon possession is real. We see it in Judas Iscariot. We don't believe it can happen in the life of a believer. But for those that don't call on the name of the Lord, demonic possession is very real. I have seen one instance that I felt was very close to it, and it's scary. Satan tempted Jesus, would come at opportune times, the 40-day temptations of the Garden of Gethsemane, which we'll look at in a minute. What are the names of Satan? The evil one. These are all from Scripture. The evil one. The enemy. Lucifer. Ruler of the kingdom of the air. Prince of this world. The devil. A roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The lawless one. Prince of the power of the air, the wicked one, the thief, the tempter, the destroyer. The Bible does not mince words. C.S. Lewis describes that we can believe there's a devil under every rock, or we can be deceived that he doesn't exist. Two equal and opposite errors, but as he recommends, that we believing he doesn't exist is more of an error. Satan is real. He's a defeated foe. But he's a roaring lion. And the longer we walk this journey as believers, the more you will be attacked. Sorry. But it's evidence that God is all-powerful and strong. And I wanted to show a clip from the Passion of the Christ. And the Garden of Gethsemane was where Jesus was getting ready to... He was going to be arrested. And of course, the move towards Calvary began in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus sweating drops of blood with the weight. He knew he came to die, but in that moment in the garden, Has anybody been to the garden? Has anybody been to the Garden of Gethsemane? Has anybody visited it? Apparently it's an amazing place. But in the garden, you can imagine the agony and grief of what was about to happen. So this description by the Passion of the Christ was their best way of describing what this might have been like in the spiritual battle. And so I just want us to look at how Satan is portrayed, and then I want us to have some Q&A about it. Somebody hit the lights.
My back.
Okay, let's get the lights. Thank you. Heavy. Have most of you seen the Passion of the Christ or wherever? Yeah. So the way that Satan was portrayed in this film, just here are some of your thoughts. The way that evil is portrayed and Satan is portrayed.
He seemed to come off in a very subtle way.
Mm-hmm.
Persistent.
Subtle. Yeah. Asked a question, didn't he? Yeah. Who just said that? She said seductive? Yeah.
A temptation.
Yeah, absolutely. Scott?
I thought it was interesting Gibson chose to use a beautiful actress and use a man's voice.
Mm-hmm.
As Joe said, to convey the seductiveness.
A very sort of androgynous figure. Hard to.
St. Gaudens' statue of grief.
Mm-mm.
Augustus St. Gaudens.
Mm-mm.
He used a male's body in a beautiful woman's face, and it's veiled exactly like that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very. It recalls that.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
Unfeeling.
Completely unfeeling. Carrie.
He came at the lowest point. Like it was like he was there, but he was at his lowest, and that's when he came.
Look at the temptation when Jesus is tempted for 40 days in the desert, right? He's without food or water. Guess who comes all during that time? Turn these stones to bread. Jump off that. Give you the nations. When does he come? In the most challenging of moments. Dan.
It's always casting doubt and has the power of suggestion that will appeal to those weaknesses at those critical times.
That's a huge point. Satan, one of the names that he's described at is the deceiver. Often it won't come as an outright lie in your life, but it'll be something just a little bit off. A theology just a little bit off. Jesus, he's a good moral teacher, right? Yeah, he said some good things, right? The deceiver. Absolutely. Susan.
I thought it was interesting that his questions made the battle go internal for Jesus. They pointed to his flesh, that you're going to suffer.
Yep.
It turned him inward, or is it trying to turn him inward? And then questioning his identity. Who is your father?
Yeah.
Who are you?
Who are you?
It was turning it inside.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Getting him to question the very essence of the mission.
As the man, Jesus, his responses were not directly Satan.
Mm-hmm.
They were, the responses were
yes.
God.
Yes.
When he asked a question, he responded by praying to the Father.
Great.
And... you see, as God in the Bible, that, of course, his authority, he speaks directly to Satan.
Yeah.
But as the man, everything was given to the Father to deal with.
Yeah. That's a huge point. Look at the 40-day temptation. Jesus, every time, responds with what? Scripture. Absolutely. Yes.
I think it would be very wrong to assume that Satan does not know Scripture.
Oh, he does. Look.
He can quote it word for word.
He was quoting it to Jesus, and this is again Jesus responds with Scripture. But guess who was coming at him with Scripture? Satan. But here's the deal. Satan uses Scripture for his purposes. What did we see earlier? Satan doesn't create anything. He corrupts it. A little bit off. A little bit here or there. How have cults gotten started over the years? Take a verse. This is what it says, right? And it twists it just a little bit off. Occasionally it's an outright lie, but usually it's a subtle deception. And it's insidious because of the subtle nature of it. And it's dangerous because of that. And so we see that Satan's ultimate sin was that he, in deserving hell, was that he wanted to be like God. And there are other religious systems where there's an authority that the deception can come in a lot of different ways. He wanted to be like God. And then in the garden, what was his temptation to us, essentially, as Adam's representatives of human nature? Your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. If you want to summarize the human existence in 10 verses, look at Genesis 3. We're going to keep looking at it here. It's the ultimate human condition, the pride of life, the desire to be captain of one's own fate and author of one's destiny. So what does Satan do? You can have it. Just eat of the fruit, and your eyes will be open. Don't listen to God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. Have a little bit, and your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. Where does Satan live? Where does Satan live? Well, we don't have a direct geographical location of hell, but here's some things that we learn from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, hell is described as Sheol, the abode of the dead, conscious souls that face a shadowy existence in the land of oblivion. Since death is not a natural occurrence, but issues from the fall, the Old Testament confidently awaits God's demonstration of his lordship over Sheol by the righteous to life. Gehenna is the standard term for hell in the New Testament. Related phrases include Jude 7, punishment of eternal fire, lake of fire, Revelations 19:29, judgment, Hades. Jesus, identified by many as this good moral teacher, says more about hell than any other biblical figure. His warnings of the eschatological judgment are colored with the imagery of hell. Read Matthew 5:22, 7:19, 8:12. He portrays this future judgment through pictures of Sodom's destruction. And these images of God's judgment were well established in the Old Testament and in New Testament literature. Hell exists for the requital and retribution of evil deeds. Hell is the place of God's final judgment. Many of this, and I will tell you, this is tough. I mean, this is very hard. In many ways, I'd wish to believe there's not a hell. I don't say this easily. This is challenging. But there's something in the human spirit that desires justice. If we see a wrong done, they should pay, right? There should be some level of payment. And so there's something within us that desires justice. And we're not the ones that made it out. His ways are not our ways. But in some ways, hell speaks to the very essence of human dignity. Look at this question. Again, Lewis says, many say, thy will be done, Lord. And others, God says to them, thy will be done. Many say, thy will be done, Lord. And others, God says, thy will be done. That God gives people the, and again, how sovereign direction and human choice works, it is a great mystery. Good luck solving that one. But on some level, God took a risk, didn't he, in creating free beings, giving them the opportunity to choose him or not. And how his redeeming power works is up to him. But hell, on some level, deals with this issue of justice. There's also a view of hell which could be described as annihilationism. I do believe one pastor might have had that view here at one point. It's not an extra-biblical view. It's something where there would be destruction of those. Instead of going to hell for eternal punishment, they would just simply be destroyed. But I think the weight of Scripture, I think, far weighs on eternal punishment. Now, how that plays out? Jesus speaks metaphorically many times, and he speaks literally many times. Hell could be simply being separated. I mean, hell just in general is being separated from God. Look at the man Lazarus in a chasm that's been fixed, and he sees heaven. He's able to actually see it. And it's the agony of knowing he could be there. So we don't know what hell is like, but we do know on the very base level that hell is separation from God. Hell is being separate from an eternal loving Father because you have chosen not to receive the Lord. It's very hard. But we do believe in God's eternal plan and His goodness and grace, and His ways are not our ways. And unless we have a deep understanding of the holiness of God, none of this is going to make sense, is it? Genesis 3, let's continue on. Genesis 3. He comes with the lie here. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me." Oh, there he goes. The blaming started early. Thanks, Adam. Here we go. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent." So then she puts it off. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, and here's the punishment: "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Again, a defeated foe. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food till you return to the ground, since it was from where you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So what's the punishment? I mean, on a very physical level, this is many thousands of years ago, pain in childbirth, difficulty in work, but something more fundamental also happened in this moment. Adam is our representative. Did you have a question, Susan?
No, I'm just awed by something.
Yeah. Adam is our representative of sin. So we have, it's been described as a first Adam, Adam in the garden, and a second Adam, Christ, in his redeeming work. But we, because Adam sinned, two primary punishments for sin. First, physical death. Physical death was not a reality in the garden until sin came into play. Look at Genesis, I think it's 5 or 6, and it's describing the different people that died. Then he died, then he died, then he died. Death is not right. It's a punishment. The pain of death is tragic, and it's a result of sin. So death was one, physical death. But here's another thing, even more fundamental, that happened. Spiritual death. Every person who's ever lived has been born physically alive, breathing, able to have life, but spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Romans 3 speaks of this so clearly. Romans 3, Paul says this. Romans 3, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," and this is how he describes it. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have all been made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, it is through the law we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And again, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God doesn't play favorites. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Your nice neighbor down the street and the gentleman in prison for murder. It's radical. Every sin, according to the Bible, deserves a death penalty. Every sin, small or large, is punishable by death. Sin is fundamentally and first and foremost a human evil. Sin is a positive moral evil that violates God's order. Sin is an act of any behavior lacking conformity to the law of God, including sins of commission and omission, things you plan to do and things that you just do. Sin is a disease. Sin is a disease and is an offense to an almighty and holy God. Pride means preferring one's glory to God's. Unbelief means preferring one's understanding to God. Sin brings on the wrath of God. The doctrine in described as Calvin's theology was put together as total depravity. Sin is an offense before a holy God. It's also could be described as missing the mark. So it's not we make a few mistakes or, you know, we're good generally, we're created good. There's two primary views of human nature. One is that we are created good, but we just make some mistakes. And there could be some even in Christian circles that believe essentially people are fundamentally good, but they just make mistakes. And the second view, which is the real, I guess, Orthodox Christian view that we would hold to, is no one righteous, not even one. That we are born spiritually alive. I mean, we're born physically alive. Physically, we're breathing and sweet little babies, you know. But spiritually dead. Did you seek after Christ when you were one or two? Or we want our own way. Sweet babies, but ultimately selfish and wanting one's own way. So, physically alive and spiritually dead in human nature is not good. Actually, straight up evil. There's got to be good news, though. But God offers a way through Christ. Because later in the passage it says, Greek nor Jew, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but all can be redeemed freely under His grace. God is a holy God. Remember how we started. Unless we have a view of God as holy and full of glory, we'll never understand evil and sin. But when we see Him as holy and righteous and true, and every offense from Him deserving of death, then we see how important the sacrifice of Christ is. His death on our behalf. To give us His righteousness. To pay the penalty that you and I deserve. We don't deserve anything in this life but death and separation from God. But thanks be to God that He would give us eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So a few applications, and I do want to take questions. First of all, the spiritual realm is so very real, so much more real than right here. Every inch of ground is being fought for. A defeated foe in the dominions of darkness, but the battle is real. And some of you have seen it face to face, and it's intense. Ephesians 6 very clearly talks about it. And so here's an application for us to ponder. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after that, do everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. When the Spirit of God is moving, when the Holy Spirit is moving mightily, as we believe is happening here in First Church, the opposition will be ramped up. Things will happen that don't make any sense, that just seem to be oppressive. But it's a testament to the Spirit's work. A friend of mine said, I want to live my life in such a way that every demon knows my name. And when he said that, I thought, why'd you want to do that? But he was talking about being effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had a big view of how powerful God was. Remember, Satan is a defeated foe. He corrupts. He doesn't create. He can tempt, but he doesn't force you. And the power of the Holy Spirit. Call on the Lord in your day of trouble. And be surrounded. And this is why the value of community. What is Satan's greatest strategy? It's to isolate us. To live in isolation. When I am most tempted. When I am most challenged. It is when I am alone. But when I am most aware, let me back that up. When I'm alone and not cognizant of God's work in my life and feasting on the Word and being a part of His promises, there's wonderful times being alone with the Lord. But I'm talking about being isolated from community. When I'm surrounded by God's people, yes, temptations will still come and we'll still be under attack. Pray for me. Let me pray with you. Let us go in this battle together. Let us see the greatness and goodness of our Lord carry us through and redeem the most impossible situations. We don't play church for the sake of just gathering together. We play it because we're at war. Amen. It's a battle in the heavenly realms, but we serve a King who has won and will return. And His love is everlasting and His grace leads us and guides us. But the battle is real. And do not be deceived that it's not. So may you be shielded up by God's people and the Word of God. And be praying in the Spirit on all occasions as a first application. Second application. With hell and Satan and sin, I hope this builds in us a compassion for the lost. I hope that this builds in us a desire for people to know Christ. We don't save anybody. I can't convert anybody. Thank the Lord. I can't force someone to believe. But I hope that today would spur us on a little bit more. Not just that they would not perish and not be in the presence of the Lord, but that they would know the Lord. That your neighbor across the street who's very nice might not know Jesus. That your coworker who you work with who's very nice might not be saved. Enemy of God. Born spiritually dead. One of Satan's greatest deceits is to say, you're okay and you're okay. The three demons, right? The first one tries to go and scare the person. The second one says, well, let's just distort the truth. The third one says, tell them they have tomorrow to get it right. Tell them they have tomorrow to turn to Christ. If someone's in a burning building, I hope that we would go and there's many firefighters here, go try and rescue them. If someone has a disease, I hope that I would be able to help them know that there is a disease, first of all. And again, this moral therapeutic relativism, most people think they're just okay. But that there would be a disease, but that there is a cure. Christ. I hope that today drives in us a passion for the lost, for a longing for those to know Christ. Wouldn't judge them? Wouldn't say, I'm in and you're out? But that would say, I love you. And God loves you, and I love you that you would know the Lord. That would drive us. That we would long to see people to know Christ. And all we do is we share the gospel. God does the work. But may we be emboldened by today to share the good news of the gospel to a lost and a perishing world. To know that there is a Redeemer. That there is a God who's on the throne and is full of glory and wants to share His riches with those that would trust in Him. Lord, that this would drive us today to You, we pray. We pray, God, that we would be aware of the spiritual battle that we're in. We pray for Your protection for this church, for individuals. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would reign in our hearts. That You would give us a sober perspective, Lord, that You do not lie in Your Word, that hell is real and Satan is real and sin is real, but You are greater. Give us a bigger vision of You today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, covered a couple things. So, love to have some questions and for a few minutes, and then we'll wrap up. Jim.
Yeah, when my question, I get this from people. If Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, why didn't Satan end up in the lake of fire right then and there, and his demons? Why didn't the world be cleared of all the evil that was in it? And God said, okay, from this point on, we start over again.
Dan, you want to answer that one?
I wish that were the answer. I wish that, yeah. You know, I wish the best the way it would, but I, you yeah. know, God's redemptive love wouldn't have it that way.
Yep.
There were more
to be saved.
I mean, what if, you know, we'd like to just say we're all a bunch of robots.
Yep.
And that God just made us all good.
Yep.
And hate sin and love everybody.
Yep.
But the beautiful picture of redemption is that He gave us a free will.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the fact that He still has the door open to us,
yeah,
you know, should make a huge difference in our lives. And when we taste and see how good the Lord is, you know, that should change everything. We're in this transformational sanctification process.
Yeah.
And the more we taste and see that the Lord is good, the more we want that. But we still struggle with this sin. So,
yeah.
You know, God in His providence, God in His omniscience, knowing everything. You know, even Christ said, only the Father knows when the return is going to be.
Yep.
You know, we'd like that to be right now in some ways, but then there are others that are loved ones and friends that don't know the Lord yet, and we'd love to see them come to Christ and experience the deliciousness that we can have in this life, but the best thing is really eternity with God in heaven.
Yeah, amen. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years.
One more thing. I have seen, and I recommend this to anybody, I have seen a documentary
mm-hmm.
about a year ago called The Burning Hell. Mm-hmm. I remember mentioning it to Lois. I don't know if I mentioned it to you at the time. Mm-hmm. But it gives you the closest Christian depiction of what hell is like, okay? If you watch, it's on YouTube. You can put it on right now and see it. But it would once you see it, it'll give you such a clear picture of what hell is like and how close it comes to its description in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, many attempts have been to, you know, it's a fine balance because. Many of these things are just ultimate mysteries. I mean, this week as I was preparing, I said, Lord, help me understand these things. These are hard. Okay, so, this is complex. And what hell looks like, what heaven looks like, We don't know, but we do know that they're both spoken to, I think, on the very fundamental basis, is very real places. One, and I think the great description of hell, is separation from a holy God, is ultimate hell, is to not be in the presence of a holy God.
Lewis said, "How the gates of hell are barred from the inside."
Yeah.
Yes. My question was, did Satan's intervention in the garden hasten the fall, or would Adam never have sinned if Satan hadn't appeared in the garden?
You guys are good. Should not have opened up for questions. His ways are not our ways. I don't know, Scott. I'll have to look into that. Yeah, I will get back to you on that. I think we have to start from the understanding that God is sovereign. And if we start from the understanding that he's less than sovereign, I think there's some things that's almost like God was surprised. I don't think God is ever surprised. So I think the sovereignty of God has to be put into play in everything that we read. He's either omnipresent, omniscient, or he's not.
I have a comment to that. When our love is tested, and that person comes through for us, then we know that love is real.
Yeah, amen. Amen.
So it was a test.
Yeah, amen.
What does it mean in Genesis when it says the serpent struck Christ's heel?
I do believe that's an Old Testament reference. Another place it's connected later in the... let me look at that.
Isn't that God's prophecy about what will happen?
Yes, that's right.
Prophecy.
Yes, it's a prophecy. Yeah, I knew... Right, thank you.
Is that a reference?
Yes.
Yep, he's going to fall
yes.
on our heels.
Yes.
He's going to be present in our lives.
Thank you.
Ultimately, his head is crushed.
He's referring to Jesus in that sense, in that Jesus' heel is going to be bitten, and that's a fatal blow.
Yeah.
But Jesus is to stomp the head of Satan.
Yeah.
He ultimately is in victory, already victorious. Satan is condemned already, says in the New Testament. He's already condemned. The victory is won. We're Jesus is already victorious. We're victorious in him. We're just waiting the final kind of,
consummation.
Of
yeah.
But
yep.
We're fighting Jesus and Satan.
Michelle?
Yes. I just thank you once again for very pure and powerful
thank you.
Presentation here today. And I know last week we talked about Rebecca's notes.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't seen anything.
Get mine. They're pretty scattered.
Is it possible to record these?
It is being recorded.
Yeah.
It is?
Yeah. And I'll I will try to condense some things
and where
put it coherent
for him.
Carl will have it, I think.
Last week's was not recorded. But this week's is. And I think, Rebecca, you've made your PowerPoint available for people. That'd be great.
Yeah.
Elizabeth and then Pastor Roy.
One of the things I've loved about C.S. Lewis's writings is that he sometimes distills things down to something very basic, and I so appreciate it because it had never occurred to me before reading him that good can exist
mm-hmm.
by itself.
Mm-hmm.
Evil is only a twisting or
mm-hmm.
bending
yes.
or distorting.
Yes.
Evil could not exist on its own.
Yeah, evil...
That's very refreshing.
No, I think that's a huge point, and that's why this guy that was drawing these philosophical things about evil, that it is a corruption, it is a lack, it's not created within itself. I mean, God creates it good, and then it is corrupted, it is twisted. But it's not evil is not created per se, it's a twisting, it's a corruption, both within the hearts of people, but also in the created order.
Basically, two things. One... Thank you very much,
and
I totally understand the difficulty you had during the week dealing with this.
Yeah, thank you.
But I want to point something out for all of us that we should never forget, and that the struggle is in the spiritual realm,
mm-hmm.
and Satan does come against us. And God gave us an amazing tool that we use against ourselves, and it's called the brain. Mm-hmm. Because if you listen carefully to what's said in Genesis,
yeah.
Satan says that your eyes will be open. Well, that's the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Their eyes would be open if they ate it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you'll be like God. Well, that's also the truth, because they were made in God's image.
And to be free to choose what they want. Yeah.
So what we then do is we take this wonderful organ that he gave us, and we start to think, well, gee, maybe I should be in charge. And that, and so Satan uses what God gave us to celebrate him and to glorify him in order to convince ourselves that we should be him.
Yeah.
It's a constant battle.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Twist it. Absolutely. Al and then Paul, and then we'll close.
So just a comment. In Genesis 2:17 it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day thou shalt eatest thereof and die." And so often we look at God's word, sometimes applying it to sort of the non-spiritual sense.
Mm-hmm.
Like, well, he didn't die.
Mm-hmm.
Physically, he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
But that day, when he was separated from God, he died.
Absolutely did.
That, so more often than not, death is speaking of the spiritual sense and that separation from God. And so in that day, he died. He was separated from God and from, and then the body followed suit.
And as a follow-up with that, Al, I think as we pray, this is why I think, you know, in prayer, how God works it all out, we don't know. But we often pray for physical ailments and for people to survive. And that is good, absolutely. We want to be in the service. There's prayer requests for people's physical well-being. We want to lift that up. We do want to pray for the physical healing. But if every person is born spiritually dead, we got a bigger thing going on there. We need to be praying for salvation. We need to be praying that people know the Lord. God does it. But you know, with my ministry with CBMC, we had a card of 10. We just wrote down 10 names. Here's people we're praying for. We just love. We care for. We want them to know the Lord. If you really love somebody, you want them to know Jesus, because you want them to experience the joy of his presence, and you don't want them to be separated from God. Love should drive us. And so it would also drive us in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would awaken this person's heart. I can't do it. I pray you would. And what a joy. For all of us, at some point, God awakened our heart and he gave us the joy of his presence and salvation. And what a joy it is to see others have their eyes open and to see him for all his glory. What a privilege. Paul.
The question Jim asked has been adequately touched on by both Leanne and some of Roland's comments, but it just came to my mind the parallel. In the garden, they were created with a capacity to choose.
Mm-hmm.
There's always a choice. And since the cross, Jesus dealt with the penalty of sin in total, but there's always a choice. It's up to us to choose life. It's up to us, moment by moment, continue to make the right choice.
Yeah.
God's word and God's way as well.
Yeah.
There's always a choice from the garden to now.
Yeah.
I believe, strengthen my unbelief.
Yeah, absolutely. Lord, I believe, strengthen my unbelief. And I think for each of us to have that prayer as we go through our week. And, you know, some of you might really be, and this is just to close, might really be struggling right now. And it might feel like it is really a spiritual battle. We want to be here to intercede for you. We want to be here to pray with you. We know that the battle is real. And I ask you to, as I know you do, to pray for me. And to pray for Pastor Roland and Mike and James and others that serve our elder board. Others that are in leadership. Because more of a target. Everybody's got a target if you're a believer. But in some level of leadership, there's a target there. And to know that God redeems our greatest of sufferings and pain, that God can strengthen us, that God loves us, and that the battle is real, but we serve a victorious King. And so I pray that today that your view of God is a little bit bigger, that your heart for those who don't know them is stronger, and that your resolve to live a life that is pure, holy, and true by His grace would rise up in you more and more, and that you would receive the joy of His salvation this day in an even richer and fuller way that would pour out what He's poured into you. In Jesus' name, amen.